We come now to the fifth section of the 22 sections of Psalm 119. Each letter, each line, I should say, in this section of Psalm 119 begins with the Hebrew letter He. Now, He is the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's used at the beginning of verbs to make them causative. Therefore, the prayers in this section have the meaning, cause me to learn, cause me to understand, cause me to walk, and so forth. So keep that in mind as we're going to begin now at verse 33 and walk through this fifth section of Psalm 119, each line in the Hebrew original text beginning with the Hebrew letter He. Verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Notice here, he begins at verse 33 with this simple request, this simple prayer. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. The psalmist here stresses his great desire to keep the way of God and the word of God. It's as if he's saying this, Lord, if you will only teach me, then I will persevere and keep the way to the end. Listen, we can say that only a God-changed heart can sincerely pray this prayer. Left to ourselves, we are unable to keep to the way and keep to the word of God, but much less, as it says there in verse 33, and I shall keep it to the end. Brothers and sisters, left to ourselves, we will never stay faithful to God's way, we will never stay faithful to God's word, and we certainly won't make it to the end. So our prayer needs to continually be, Lord, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And here, the psalmist prays as someone who has received the will that God would give him to walk this way, and now he prays for the doing of it. And I love that aspect. Yes, Lord, we need you to put the desire in us, God, but then even when we have the desire, we need you to work in us so that we would actually do what our godly desires would lead us to do. Now, we should have the expectation that God will so work in us that we can follow him and his word to the end. Brothers and sisters, I hope you've come to that realization. I pray that your prayer is in verse 33, and I shall keep it to the end. I hope you're not trying out this following Jesus thing until let's see how it works out. I'll do this following Jesus thing until something better comes along. I'll do this following Jesus thing until times get really hard. No, I hope God has worked within you a sincere, spirit-led determination that says, Lord, you helping me, I want to keep it to the end. Now, towards that end, he continues on to pray in verse 34, give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. You see, without receiving this understanding from God, the psalmist could not follow the desires of his transformed heart. We need understanding to persevere in the faith. I pray that you would not have only biblical knowledge, but you'd have some understanding. That you would not only know what to believe, that's very important, but you would know why you should believe it, why biblical truth is good and right and honorable. Now, the psalmist had no doubt that God had given his word to us. That's not even in question for the author of Psalm 119. The psalmist's concern was that he would not understand God's word or that he might be distracted from it. Yet, he was utterly confident that God had spoken and that it could be understood rightly by the prayerful heart and mind. I hope you've come to the same place. I hope you've come to the assurance, this is God's word. This is the word that comes from heaven. It is God-given. It is inspired. It is inerrant. I don't have any doubts about that. But Lord, what I do doubt is my ability to understand your word. So I need to pray. I need to make it a prayerful determination. Lord, I want to and I need to understand your word. He continues on now into verse 35, where he says, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Despite his delight and desire for God's word, he knew that he could not walk in God's path without God's empowering. It's as if he's completely dependent upon God for everything. Lord, you've given me your word. I depend on that. I need your word for understanding. I depend on that. I need you to teach me your word. I depend on that. But Lord, even when I have all of that, I need your strength, your wisdom, your empowering in my life so that I can do what verse 35 says, make me walk in the path of your commandments. Isn't it interesting? We never need to pray that we would be taught how to sin. What a wicked prayer that would be. But could you imagine somebody praying, make me walk in the path of wickedness, as if that was a prayer to God? No, listen, the knowledge of how to sin comes from me naturally. It comes from my corrupt nature. It comes from the world. It comes from the flesh. It comes from the devil. We never need to ask God, teach me how to sin or how to sin better. We know all that by nature. But for God's children, we can always pray, Lord, make me walk in the path of your commandments. This is my passion. This is my desire. Now, continuing on, he's praying with this same heart into verses 36 and 37, where he prays this. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. The psalmist rightly understood that covetousness was a threat to walking in God's ways. Again, incline my heart to your testimonies, verse 36, and not to covetousness. If I really want to walk the way God wants me to, I will not walk in covetousness. A heart that is inclined towards God's word would help him to be satisfied with what God provides. And to be satisfied with what God provides is actually the opposite of covetousness. What a fantastic prayer. I hope this is your prayer. I want it to be my prayer. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Lord, give me a greater heart for your testimonies, for the word. Give me a greater heart for your testimonies than for material things, than for the covetousness regarding material things. You know, the Bible tells us how covetousness has ruined many people. Balaam sold out God's people and even his own soul because he coveted. Ahab murdered because he coveted. David committed adultery and murder because he coveted. Achan stole and brought Israel to defeat because he coveted. Judas stole from his fellow disciples and betrayed Jesus because he coveted. Gehazi lied and stole because he coveted. Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit because he coveted. Brothers and sisters, this is a dangerous sin. It's like a quicksand. And there are many people in our modern age who deliberately want to stoke the fire of covetousness within people. They're always, you don't have enough. You should have more than somebody else. You should have what they have. That is a dangerous thing for anyone, but in particular, a child of God. Know how we need to make it our prayer again and again and again. Incline my heart to your testimonies, your word, and not to covetousness. You know, the New Testament tells us that money is the root of all evil because, listen carefully, there is no sin that a covetous person will not perform for the sake of getting more. They'll do anything. They will take a life for the sake of covetousness. They will commit great immorality for the sake of covetousness. So we need this prayer. Incline my heart to your testimonies, your word, and not to covetousness. Then he continues on in verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. The psalmist rightly understood that some things, comparatively speaking, are worthless things. They have no value for eternity, and they have very little value for the present age. So what did the psalmist pray? He prayed that God would empower him and enable him to turn away his eyes and his attention from such things. Please consider this. Many lives are wasted because people find themselves unwilling or unable to turn away their eyes from worthless things. The modern world that we live in, with its media and entertainment technology, brings before us an endless river of worthless things. And these things occupy not only our eyes, not only our time, but also they occupy our minds. They occupy our hearts. And we just need to realize that, relatively speaking, some things are clearly worthless things. In comparison to God's word, that phone that you have in your hands all the time and that you prize so much, that maybe you're watching me right now or listening to me right now upon the dress, I'm not saying that those things can't be used for good, but comparatively speaking, God's word itself is so much greater than even that technology that you hold within your hand. Now, some things are clearly worthless. And even though many people in this world, if you were to take a survey of people in this world, people may think them to be worthy, they are in fact worthless. Some things are worthless because they do no good. Some things are worthless because they don't last. Some things are worthless because they help no one else. Some things are worthless because they don't build any faith, any hope, or any love. Some things are worthless because they distract us from the things that are truly worthy. Some things are worthless because they have nothing to do with Jesus in our life. No, the psalmist understood here that he had a natural tendency towards worthless things, as mentioned in verse 37. And so he prayed for this natural tendency to be worked against, to be counteracted. But notice, our attraction to worthless things is so powerful that he had to pray that God would bring a power outside of himself to turn his eyes from worthless things. It's almost as if I want to ask the psalmist here, well, listen, don't you have eyelids? Why don't you just close your eyes to worthless things? Don't you have any muscles in your neck? Can't you turn your head away from worthless things? But we all sympathize with the psalmist here in this prayer, do we not? Even though we have the power to close our eyes or turn away our eyes, yet we are attracted magnetically to so many worthless things. You know, our eyes are so small, yet your entire person, your entire body, soul, and mind can be led by your small eyes, and often they are led to destruction. You can say it this way, that the eyes lead the heart, the eyes lead the mind, the eyes can lead the whole person. And I like what John Trapp said. He prayed this again, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. He prayed this, lest looking cause liking and lusting. John Trapp had it right there. Notice this as well. When he prays this prayer, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, he is not gouging out his eyes, or he's not praying for God to do it. He didn't say, Lord, remove my eyes. Instead, he wanted to look another way. He wanted to look a better way. And the best way to look away from worthless things is to look at something else. He did not pray, Lord, shut my eyes, but he prayed, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. That is, Lord, I want to be turned towards the right things. That's worthy of some consideration, isn't it? The importance, the greatness of this prayer, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. But that's not all. Verse 37 continues, and revive me in your way. Now, this here is another prayer for revival. This time, it's to be made alive in the way or the path of God. The psalmist wanted to walk in God's way, and he wanted to do it with a revived heart, a heart that has been made alive by God's word and God's spirit. So he prays essentially for a deadness in one direction. Lord, make me dead towards worthless things. But Lord, give me life in another direction. Give me life towards your way. And this is a wonderful prayer, isn't it? Revive me in your way. Now, God has many ways to revive us. Charles Spurgeon, in considering this verse, he listed a few of the ways that God might revive us. God can revive us through God's word. Spurgeon said, quoting, there are promises in God's word of such effectual restorative power that if they be but fed upon, they will make a dwarf into a giant in the twinkling of an eye. We can grow, we can be strengthened, we can be revived by giving attention to God's word. Here's a second way that God can revive us. God can revive us, again, this is a list that Charles Spurgeon came up with. God can revive us through affliction. Spurgeon said, quote, it is wonderful how a little touch of the spur will quicken our sluggish natures. There Spurgeon's referring to the way that when a rider upon a horse gives the horse a little scratch from the spur, the horse is revived, isn't it? It gets going, it gets moving. And sometimes God allows a little scrape of affliction in our life to get us going, so to speak. Another way that God can revive us is through his great mercies. We can be stirred up to activity and diligence by a great sense of gratitude for God's mercies. We can be revived through examples around us. When we see what God is doing in the lives of other people or read wonderful biographies of saints who've gone before us, it stirs us up. And then finally, Spurgeon said that warm-hearted ministry is a way that we can be revived. Spurgeon said this, we should select not that which tickles the ear most, but that which most enlivens the heart. Yes, this is true. God has many ways to bring revival and restored life to us. Let's look for all those ways and walk in them. Now, let's consider the last three verses of this fifth section, the section beginning with the Hebrew letter he in every line of the Hebrew text. Let's consider these last three verses, verses 38 through 40, where we read this. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Now, notice, verse 38, the psalmist prayed this: establish your word to your servant. This was not a prayer for God to change his word in some way. No. The word of the Lord is established forever. I love that phrase from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, that tells us that the word of God stands forever. No, this is a prayer for a change in the heart and the mind of the servant of God, so that the word of the Lord would be established in him. Look, let me just give it to you very straightforwardly. If there is a contradiction between my heart and God's word, it's my heart that needs to change. It's not God's word that needs to change. And there is much trouble that happens in this world when people are trying to twist and bend and fashion God's word into a more favorable position. No, it should never be so. Instead, we pray, verse 38, establish your word to your servant. You know, that phrase has much the same idea as what Mary, the mother of Jesus, said to Gabriel, the angel, regarding the word of the Lord that he brought to her. She said this: let it be to me according to your word. That's in Luke chapter 1, verse 38. The same idea is carried in that phrase of verse 38 of Psalm 119. Establish your word to your servant. Now verse 39. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. You see, while declaring the goodness of God's judgments, the psalmist also prayed that his disgrace, his reproach, would be turned away by the merciful God. There is some reproach or disgrace that we will face as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul suffered these kinds of reproaches. He mentions that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And indeed, Paul, in a remarkable verse in 2 Corinthians 12, 10, Paul said that he even took pleasure in reproaches. We can do this because to know that even if the world regards us in terms of disgrace, God does not. We are not disgraced or reproached before God. You see, we should expect and receive reproach as followers of Jesus. If I am disgraced in the eyes of the world for being a follower of Jesus, then sign me up. I hope you as well. So turn away my reproach, which I dread. I'm not looking forward to the reproach. For your judgments are good. Now, verse 40. I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Again, in this psalm, we see the psalmist praying for revival. The prayer comes from a heart that loves God's word. Again, I long for your precepts. I'm longing for your word. So, Lord, make me alive in your righteousness. Now, as we come to the end of this section, we're going to ask the question that we've been asking at the end of every one of these sections of Psalm 119. How does this fifth section of Psalm 119, the section, each line beginning with the Hebrew letter he, how does that point to Jesus? Well, let me suggest one way. In verse 34, the psalmist said, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Now, I don't doubt that the psalmist meant it when we prayed that. We would mean it if we prayed it ourselves. But I want you to consider something. There's only one person who ever walked this earth who completely served God with his whole heart. in the ultimate sense, and that was Jesus Christ. This prayer, I shall observe it with my whole heart. This prayer was completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ alone. Again, I'll say it. There has only ever been one person with a completely undivided heart, and that was Jesus himself. He was, and he is, our wholehearted Savior. And so when we long to observe God's word with our whole heart, we need to look to our wholehearted Savior, depending on him, asking him for the forgiveness that he provided for, that he paid for on the cross when we fall short, but most of all, rejoicing in our wholehearted Savior. Let's keep that in mind and prepare ourselves next to enter into the sixth section of this wonderful Psalm 119, speaking of the greatness and the glory of God's word.